We were going to be in Matthew 10, but we're going to put Matthew on hold for just a little while. We're going to start in Matthew here and then jump off in the next few weeks into Ephesians chapter 5. Last week's message really did serve to be an introduction for us into a series I thought I was going to teach in Sunday school class, but really thought that with the weight of what we're covering from the Word of God and with the importance of it to us, to our families, to our marriages, that I did feel led that the Lord would have us study these texts in the sermon in our main worship service each week for about the next 14 weeks. We'll be going through this series, God's Plan and Purposes for Marriage. It is a topical series, but they're going to be expositional sermons, if that makes sense to you. We're going to be looking expositionally and exegetically at several key texts that give us instructions for marriage and for husbands, wives, for children, and for parents. And to be clear from last week, if there's any question about this, this series is not only for those who are married, those who want to be married, those who were married, those who wish they weren't married. This series of messages for all of us, because in order to succeed at marriage, you have to be sanctified. And by the way, in order to live the Christian life, you have to be being sanctified. So to fulfill the roles that God has for us, to prepare for those roles if you're not married, to fulfill them if you are married, or to understand what God's Word teaches about the way Jesus defines marriage for us, we're going to spend the next couple of months here looking at what Jesus says, what the Word of God says. We'll end looking at Ephesians chapter 5 in a few messages that are going to show the role of the wife, the husband, of children, and of parents. But this morning, we're going to allow Jesus to define marriage for us, and we're going to answer two questions. Why were we created, and why were we created male and female? Two questions that actually strike at the heart of secular culture in which we live today. Because the culture would like to teach your children, and they would like to insist that we believe and that we approve them in their belief that we were not created, we are cosmic accidents, and that we definitely were not created male and female. And even if evolution is true and the purpose of evolution by the evolutionist's own mouth is reproduction, I'm sorry, throw all that out. The purpose of promoting the doctrine of evolution, by the way, and it is a doctrine, it is a faith, and it does require more faith to be an atheist and an evolutionist than it does to be a Christian. What you understand is what they are promoting is not a denial of creation. They're not even denying the creation of male and female. They're denying the truth of the Word of God. They're actively working to repress what God has said. That is the agenda. So whatever we say God's Word says, they're going to say the opposite. And it doesn't matter what the social fight is of the day, whether it is creation and evolution, whether it is all of the discussion going on about gender and male and female and all of these other things, we understand that the culture stands in lockstep against one thing, and that is God and His Word. They will not bow to it or submit to it. So we're going to go to that Word, and we're going to let Jesus define for us what marriage needs to be and to demonstrate for us why we were created male and female. To do that, we're starting in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Similar to the text we looked at in its entirety from Mark chapter 10 last week. But Jesus is answering a question from the Pharisees about marriage and about divorce. And His answer is this: "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they no longer are two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The reality is that Jesus starts by going back to the beginning. That's where you have to start. If you're going to be an evangelist, if you're going to be an apologist, if you're going to be a Christian in today's world, you have to go back to the beginning. The beginning matters, because we're here for a reason. We're here because God created us. He has purposes for that. We're going to unfold some of those purposes specifically as they point us to God's purpose for family life, for marriage, for raising children, and for taking dominion of the earth. But we go back to the beginning. Jesus takes us back to the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John's version of the same thing, by the way, in John chapter 1, is that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So when we go back to the beginning, and when we ask the question and answer the question, how did we get here? We were created by God. We uphold this biblical account. It tells us in the beginning was the Word. That means before anything else was, there was God. There was, more specifically, Christ. He's there in the beginning. So when the beginning happened, he was there. We'll find out later from Colossians, not only was he there, he was the one actively creating. It was Christ, the living Word, who through the power of the Word of God spoke all that is into being and even now holds it all together. So to deny the doctrine of creationism, specifically creation by the God of the Bible, is not only to deny the truth of Scripture, not only to deny the truth of God, it's to deny that Jesus is who He says He is. It is to establish a false religion. Jesus was there in the beginning. He was God and He was with God. I love it that then later in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This was why we were created, so Jesus could come and save us from our sin. We were created so that Christ might come and die, be buried, and raised. You understand, that's the purpose that the whole universe exists. It doesn't exist so we can be here. It exists so that Christ can be Savior, so that He can be Lord, so that He can be King of Kings, so that He can be the Savior. We exist because Christ wanted us to and made it so, so that He could save us. Now, when we look at being created by and for Christ, Colossians 1 tells us, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." What I love about the fact that we were created by and for Christ, by the way, we were created by Him and for Him to do with us as He pleases. You understand that. He works all things according to the counsel and the good pleasure of His will. And He does all of this, we're told right at the end of the text here in Colossians, that He may have the preeminence. This is a death blow to the self-esteem gospel. I loved it that somebody said this week, there is no I in self-esteem. Missed it. No, it's not about us. It's so that Christ would have the preeminence. Why? Because there is only one being in all of creation that deserves the preeminence. And that is Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He has the preeminence. That means He is the priority. He is the first place. His will is what is going to be accomplished. He is going to do what He has purposed to do. Because He is God. Paul deals with our objections and he tells us finally, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" He is the potter. We are the pot. We are the clay. He is God, and we are not. That means that for all we study about marriage in these weeks to come, I want you to understand the foundation that we're building on. We're understanding marriage as it's defined for us by Christ, because Christ's will is preeminent and should be what rules in our marriage. We are married to serve Christ. If you're single, you're single to serve Christ. If you are divorced, if you are widowed, you are in the state you are in right now to serve Christ. He's preeminent. It's not what you want out of life. It's not what He's promised you to get out of life. It's not what you think you deserve out of life. Please do not ever ask God to give you what you deserve. He gave that to Jesus on the cross. What He's given to us is grace and mercy so that we might be useful to Christ and to His kingdom. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." We are here today because of the will of God. There are those that will look, and as Spurgeon told a young preacher, he was being admonished because the young preacher was concerned that not enough people were coming to church. And Spurgeon admonished him. He said, "You're focusing on the empty seats. You should be focusing on the filled ones. You're to feed the sheep that are there." It's the idea that if someone's not here, you know what? That was God's will. Now, what if they're disobedient? What if they're sinful and not coming? If they're not here, it's because God did not want them here. Now, that doesn't take away human responsibility. Understand that. But if God wants you to be here, you know where you're going to be? Here. You know why empty seats don't bother me a bit? Because those empty seats, God didn't want anybody sitting there. Now, we know where James is sitting, that seat is not saved yet, but it is under conviction. So, just so you know, because he's sitting there. But we understand, we are here because God willed it. We exist because God willed it. So the question is, what is His will in regards to marriage? His decorative will, what He has decreed and what He expects of us. To understand that, we have to understand why we were created. And that we begin looking at in our main text here in Matthew 19. Have you not read, He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So of course, Jesus is referencing and indeed quoting Genesis 1:26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Now I will tell you, this message is going to be shorter than it would have been. So you can breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief. Because if I got into all the details on the creation of Adam and Eve, I would be stealing Rich's thunder from Wednesday night where we get to day 6. And day 6 is a significant day in creation because we have some animals created and then we have man. We have the creation of Adam and of Eve. So I'm not going to go into too much detail, so that means you have to come back Wednesday night. But when we look at what Jesus is saying and what He's referencing, and we ask the question, why did God create us in the first place? Before we even get to the question of why did He create us male and female, why did He create human beings at all? Because we know that He knew that we would fall into sin through Adam. You realize that God was not caught off guard in the garden. Yes, He did come after their sin and after the fall and ask Adam where he was. Is that because God did not know? No, He knew. He knew exactly where he was. He knew exactly what had happened. God asking the question, where are you, was not a fact-finding mission. It was an opportunity for Adam to repent. It was an opportunity for Adam to reveal himself and to confess his sin. God knew. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew what the consequences would be. He had declared what the consequences would be when He put them in the garden and gave them the commands. And that means that He knew that it would cost Him the life of His Son. There in the Trinity, in eternity past, as the Father purposed and as the Son was going to be sent to accomplish and as the Spirit was going to apply this work of redemption, God knew that it would cost Him the life of His Son. Jesus knew that He was going to have to bear the full wrath of the Father. And that's why we were created. For Christ to come to be who He is, to do what He did. God created knowing all that was going to happen. And for the purposes of this study, we'll answer that, narrow that answer down actually just to three reasons to discuss this morning. Why did God create us beyond what Christ had come to do? God created us for fellowship, for stewardship, and for worship. And in all three, we have an opportunity to glorify Him. Really, the sermon could be done right there. God created us so that we would glorify Him. That's it, right? Everything we do, everything, even down to the simplest choice of what to eat or drink, it's all for the glory of God. You realize you are supposed to have that mindset throughout the day, that whatever it is you are doing, you're to do it as unto the Lord. What does that mean? Whether you're parenting, whether you're working, whatever you're doing it as unto the Lord, meaning you're doing it to glorify His name. We are agents of His glory. Can we make God any bigger than He is? Can we magnify God any more than He is? No, but what we can do is we can magnify Him in the view of other people. We can exalt His name. Now, most of the time you do that, and the people you're exalting Him to are going to reject Him and hate Him, and they're going to react to you if you do that. And guess what? That's even more opportunity for you to glorify His name. Because you're willing to suffer for His sake, because you know it's important enough that the people you're talking to know the truth about who He is. And really, you're not telling them something they don't know. You're reminding them of what they do know and they've repressed. That God is God and that they need to be reconciled to Him. So we have been created first for fellowship. Genesis 1:26. So we have to start by admitting that God had a plan in eternity past to create us. And when He did, in the beginning, start to create all that is out of nothing, He worked through a daily progression. We've been looking at this on Wednesday nights. In 6 literal 24-hour days, God worked from the decree, let there be light, all the way to then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And He rested on the 7th day. After creating the heavens and the earth, light, day, night, the sea, dry land, plants, sun, moon, stars, sea creatures, birds, insects, and land animals, He then topped His creation off with the creation of man. God, the 3-in-1, declared, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He created us in His image. That means that we are created as spiritual beings. We are relational, we are rational, we are eternal. We do share some of His attributes and characteristics. Not all of them, but some of them, though we fall far short of His glory, far short of His holiness. But we can reason. Even the lost man can reason to an extent. We can think, we can communicate, we can relate. Our most basic relationships, in fact, start in the family, and we'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. For now, we see that God created us for fellowship. In fact, think about this. He desired fellowship with us. God wanted to relate to you. He wanted fellowship, so He created us. He created us to commune with Him, to walk with Him, so that He might lead us and guide us. And understand, it's not that He needed us. Please do not ever think that God needed us. He did not create us for a lack that was there. In eternity past, God was all that was, and He was perfectly self-satisfied and complete in and of Himself. Holy and perfect. He did not need us. But He desired to create us. He is complete. He is sufficient in and of Himself. He does not need anything. But for His own purposes and His own pleasure. Now, figure this out. You figure out His real purposes and His own divine pleasure. Figure that out. Write a thesis. Every seminary in the world will give you a doctorate. They will. Because His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are above our thoughts. But He did this according to His own will. He wanted someone to fellowship with and to commune with and to relate to. So long before sin had broken that relationship between God and men, He set a plan in motion to send His Son so that we have a mediator who would come to reconcile us. And this, of course, is the God-man Christ Jesus. Not only are we relational, not only are we rational thinking beings, but we're also spiritual and we are eternal. While we live in these earthly bodies, one day these bodies will be changed. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. One day we will be glorified. This mortal, this finite flesh will be put off. We will put on immortality and perfection. I love MacArthur's answer. What will be the greatest thing after seeing Christ face to face? What will be the greatest thing about heaven? And he said, not wanting to sin anymore. He didn't even say not sinning anymore. He said, not wanting to be free of that lust with which we do battle every day. This mortal, this finite flesh is going to be put off. We're going to put on immortality. We relate to God. And we relate to others on a spiritual level, on a mental level. Some people we can relate to mentally better than others. Some emotionally better than others. Some physically better than others. But this is the reality of how God's created us. I did hear it explained one time that just like an astronaut needs a space suit to live and function in space, we need an earth suit to live and function on the earth. That came from the idea that we are spiritual beings who have a body. And our body is the earth suit. But I want you to understand, we are not just spirits that have a body. God created us, body, soul, and spirit. There is part of us that is immaterial, part of us that is material, that is physical. Both of those comprise who and what we are. And while at death, the soul will be separated, the immaterial will be separated from the material for a time, the end result is glorification, where the body is raised and recreated, and spirit and body, we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. God did not intend for us to float around in the heavenlies forever like a spirit. No, we were created in His image as physical beings with a material and an immaterial part, and that will be renewed in glorification. We do need to remember this one truth, by the way. It was reiterated over and over in the memorial service yesterday. We're all going to spend eternity somewhere. Everybody here this morning, everybody watching, everybody listening, you're going to live forever. And so everybody went, yay! Teenagers especially, woohoo! Live forever. You're going to live forever. Somewhere. Somewhere. Only two choices. Only two. How you live now prepares you for then. So while you're living now, you realize this life is not what it's all about. People say, YOLO, you only live once. No, you live forever. And if you kill yourself just living once, there's this thing called the second death. And if you think things that happen in this world are bad, can you imagine? Can you imagine that even the lost, even in their sin, even in their judgment, even in their addictions, even in their bondage, the lost still have God restraining the full wickedness of mankind and the full pouring out of His wrath upon them? That even as bad as things can get in this world, and you can take an example of one of the most horrendous things that ever happened in the history of the world, and you understand that's nothing compared to man without the restraining power of God. And in the second death, Understand, the second death is not separation from God. There are those who say, when you die and you go to a lake of fire, you go to hell, you are separated from God. No, you are not. The psalmist says, where can I go to escape and flee from your spirit? If I go into the grave, you're there. If I'm in Sheol, you're there. If I go into the heavenlies, you're there. Here's the point. There is no place that life can exist, even if it is the second death. There is no place that that can exist that God is not. Why? Because God is everywhere. If He's there in His wrath with no mediator, that's hell. It is to experience the presence of God, whom you hated and rebelled and repressed against your whole life on this earth. And it's to be face to face with Him for eternity without an advocate, without a mediator, without relief from your sin or its consequences. It is to be there face to face with the wrath of God. So everyone will live somewhere. That is why we go and preach the gospel. That's why we preach. Secondly, we were created for stewardship. Genesis 1:27 talks about us having dominion over this earth. God created us specifically to give us dominion over the earth that He had created. So we need to define that. What is a steward? A steward is a representative. He does not own what he watches over and what he puts to use or works for his master. The master owns it all. Everything in a steward's life is owned by the master. The steward is responsible to the master for how he uses all that he's been given care of in order to benefit the master in his house. That's why we understand we are stewards, and everything that we have belongs to God. Everything that is belongs to Him. And we are to be good stewards of what He has entrusted to us so that it might be used for His glory, for the benefit of His house. At so many levels, we are stewards in God's house. He owns it all. He's sovereign. We're His servants. In fact, the term used is we're His slaves, bought and owned by the blood of Christ. So all that we have belongs to Him. All that we do is for His glory. Everything is for the benefit of His house. And here's the reality. We were born to be ministers of reconciliation into His kingdom, and we are His witnesses. And here's the other sad truth, the horrendous truth, the truth that scares me every day. You know that you're a witness every day. I'm a witness every day. Doesn't mean I'm a good one. More often than not, we're not good witnesses, but we're witnesses. We're always worshiping too, by the way. We're always worshiping. Worship is not something you disengage from the world to do with God. You're worshiping something or someone every moment of the day, whether it be God or yourself. And even then, when you worship yourself, you're not in charge. Sin is. But we're always worshiping and serving someone. That's why we strive to serve and to glorify Him. In this regard, then, when it comes to being stewards over creation, we are co-workers with God, tending to the creation. Psalm 8 explains it this way. What is man that you're mindful of him? I love that David asked that, because that's a good question. Lord, why are you even paying attention to me? It shows a proper understanding of who God is and how big He is and how little we are. What is man that you're mindful of him? And yet God does, doesn't He? And He tells us as His children that the thoughts that He thinks toward us daily are innumerable. He does love us. He does care about us. So what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So we see we have dominion over the earth. And this is not the idea, by the way, of wrecking and using creation up without any thought about what we might be doing to it. It's to be good stewards of the creation that God has given us. We who believe in Christ, above all people, should be aware of the fact that we are His stewards over this earth, and that a steward is to use those resources available with wisdom and with great care. Because all that we have been given dominion over, we've been given dominion over to utilize for the glory of God, for the benefit of His kingdom. We've been given this sacred trust, and we will give an account to God for the kind of stewards that we are. We see in Romans 1 what happens and how that gets twisted. Mankind thinks they have dominion over creation, and instead they end up subjecting themselves to it by worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. So they make a god out of creation. And then you get Mother Nature, Mother Earth, Earth Day, and all the rest of all that everybody talks about. I don't want to have a debate about climate change. This is Texas. It gets hot. And then sometimes it gets cold. And we don't like either. And that's okay. Because whichever one it is today, it'll be the other one tomorrow. Does the climate change? Absolutely. That's why we invented air conditioning. Yes. But is there a more serious debate that needs to be held? I think the debate that needs to be held is not all of this green nonsense. I think it's all red nonsense. It's the blood of Christ. It's the fact that all of the earth is His and to be subdued and used for Him. If you want to know how to take dominion of the earth, you go out and you preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and teach people how to glorify God with all that He has given us and entrusted to us. Is it really that simple? Could we really end all these political debates by... You know, every political debate could be ended immediately if we just understood you are supposed to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because what happens at the end? Every knee bows to Jesus Christ and it's finished. It's done. So rather bow now, willingly, than then, not as a confession of faith, but just as a confession of truth. We also learn, by the way, in the scripture that the best stewards are the meek. Jesus says it's the meek who will inherit the earth. We who humble ourselves, who trust Christ to save us, one day we will rule and reign with Him as co-heirs of the kingdom of God, including all of creation, the new heavens and the new earth. I have to admit, when I first read Spurgeon as a teenager about the new heavens and the new earth and about reigning with Christ, I determined at that point in time that I was going to pray until God called me home that He would make me governor of the new Texas. Just in eternity, what do you want? Just give me Texas. Just give me Texas, though. But we will reign with Him over creation. Actively reign with Him over the new heavens and the new earth. We can't even fathom what that actually means. To see this earth totally burned down to the elements and recreated, the stain of sin completely removed. Can you imagine the glories? You drive now and you see the wildflowers and you see God's beauty and you see that the heavens now declare the glory of God. Imagine looking at it having never been stained with sin. And us not even having the desire to go stain it. To be sin free. Thirdly, we were created for worship. To glorify God. As we've been created in His image, we're able to commune with Him. To pray, to sing praises, to meditate on His word, to witness to His gospel. He has made us not just subjects in His kingdom, not just friends, not just servants. He's made us His children. He's adopted us as His own. He's done that. And our privilege is to worship Him. You understand, man will never be as fulfilled as when he's praising and worshiping God. The first four of the Ten Commandments tell us how to relate to God. They give us all the directions we need for how to worship God. We worship Him alone. We worship Him as He commands, without icons, without idols. We worship Him reverently by not taking His name in vain. And by the way, in that discussion, not taking the Lord's name in vain, that is not using God's name as a profanity, profaning His name. Taking His name in vain means I claim to be His. I'm owning His name as if it were mine because I am His. And then acting contrary to what that name stands for. That's to take His name in vain. Because if you claim to be His and live like you're not, what is more vain? What is more useless and futile than claiming to be His and then not living like it? Jesus expressed the same thought this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Jesus taught us that all the law, all the prophets hang on two great commandments. If we go from the 10 to the 2, I think it was Vodi Bakum who said, you understand why we have 50,000 laws in the law books today, don't you? Because we couldn't keep 10. And if you want to really get to the point, it's because we couldn't keep 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. So God not only desires fellowship, and He not only desires that we be good stewards of His creation, He also wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And these are all tied together. Because as we fellowship, we learn to be stewards. As we serve Him, we learn how to worship and to glorify Him in every situation. That's why Paul could write, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Jesus makes this possible for us. This really should be the point that blows our minds. That Jesus makes it possible for us to glorify God every moment of the day. In everything that we do. In every relationship. In our marriages, with our children, with our parents. Whatever we face. At work, at home, at school, anywhere. We can glorify God. We've been enabled to glorify God. Because of the work of Christ in our life. He redeemed us. He's reconciled us to God. He's made us possible. He's made it possible for us to commune with Him. He gives us forgiveness. And tells us, by the way, if you sin, confess it. Why? If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How great is His grace? That He's not only already paid the penalty so that there is no eternal consequence to our sin, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, but even as we continue sin, living in this fallen body, all that is required, and I say all like it's easy, repent and confess it, and He'll forgive you and He'll cleanse you. Repent and confess it. Again, Martin Luther telling us that repentance is not a one-time act in the life of a believer. It is a daily necessity that we repent of our sin, that we confess it before God, and how great to know that the only reason we're even convicted and disciplined by Him in the first place is because we are His children and He loves us. Some people need to take some assurance and some compassion in that you're as disciplined by God as you are because He loves you. I've heard somebody say recently, I kind of wish God didn't love me so much. He does, though. And He's not going to leave us like we are. He saved us so that He might conform us to the image of His Son. He chastises us. He fills us with His Spirit. He's given us reconciliation and redemption, all so that we can have fellowship with Him. So we've learned that God created us of His own will, for His own reasons, His own purposes. This life is not about us. It's about Him. It's about what He wants. It's about His will. Question before we move to the next point this morning is, have you thanked Him today for creating you so that you're able to fellowship with Him? That He wanted fellowship with you, so He sent His Son, that you might be reconciled to Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that He had created, and it was good. Well, we do need to answer another question then. Why were we created male and female? Genesis 2:18 tells us, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. We actually do find in this progression of the creation account that there is one time that God says, it's not good. Here it is. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, we understand what the text tells us. I've got a little hint for you. You understand why it is man and woman, right? We're told that God brought Eve to Adam, and he sat up and saw her for the first time, and he went, whoa, man! No. Actually, it's a Hebrew phrase. Out of the man comes the woman. I love it that John Calvin makes the point that God took a rib because the wife is at the husband's side. Not from the head to be over him, not from the feet to be under him, but from the rib to be his helpmate. To be at his side as a co-heir to have dominion over the earth. Now here we're going to look then at three more answers to this question. Why were we created male and female? Those answers are a lifetime partnership, lineage through parenting, and living a gospel parable. So as male and female, we prove God's wisdom. We prove His creativity. In some marriages, you can definitely see that God has a sense of humor. We know in it all that God is good. And in our marriages, we have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. When we talk about a lifetime partnership, this is where Jesus defines for us marriage. Not like what the Pharisees were asking, not like even what we see portrayed by the people in the Old Testament. Jesus goes back to this creation ordinance, and he defines marriage as a union between one man and one woman lasting a lifetime, dissolved naturally only by death of one of the partners. Now, immediately we go for the exception. Is there another way to dissolve it? Yes. We're not talking about this in this message. We'll get there. For now, we see the owner's, the master's intent. That marriage was to be one man and one woman in a union lasting a lifetime, dissolved naturally only by death. No other relationship or living arrangement can be identified biblically as marriage. And listen to me, that means that it does not matter what the government says, what the schools teach, it doesn't matter what our communities tell us. What we know and hold to be true is this fact from the Word of God. He established the first marriage. He defines what marriage is, and He defines it as a covenantal union of one biological man and one biological woman for one biological life. And the fact you have to put the word biological in there is insane. But we need to put it in there, don't we? Because mankind can come up with every sort a perversion to the reality of what God has created. As a union, we have to understand that marriage is not a give-and-take relationship either. There are those who will counsel couples as they're preparing to be married, and they will tell them that you need to learn in a relationship to give and to take. Marriage books tell us that, exactly, give and take. The phrase is that it takes two to tango. Counselors say it takes two to tangle. You also understand that if somebody's having a fight in a relationship, I've not found a case yet in the history of all my life of counseling that if there's a fight between two people that one of them's completely innocent. Why? Because we're sinful and we react sinfully and it takes two to tangle. But you understand that marriage is never presented in the Bible as a relationship used to take something from another. Lust takes. Greed takes. Pride and selfishness take. Love gives. Marriage, then, is a covenantal relationship where we have the privilege of giving ourselves completely to and for another person. As we're going to move further into this study, we're also going to see that in order to fulfill this God-given role within marriage, we also have to understand that what God wants us to do is not contingent upon what anybody else does. When God gives us a command, especially if we're talking about the roles of husband and wife, He never gives us a command and says, do this, unless somebody else does different to you and then you can do back to them like they did to you. What we're told to do and what we're commanded to do does not depend on the other person. That's why we do what we do as unto the Lord. We're doing it as unto Him. As a spouse, we are to sacrificially give ourselves to and for our mate. That really is true love. That's commitment. That's a decision of the will for how I'm going to relate to this person that God has given me in marriage. That is obedience. Now, in this relationship, we've been given to one another as a companion and a helper. The wife finds in her husband a true companion to walk with her through all of life, providing for and protecting her, leading her as the spiritual head of the home. Understand again, though, we never do say that the husband is the absolute head of the home, because we understand Christ is the head of every Christian home. He is the head. The husband loves as Christ loves, and the wife submits as unto the Lord. The husband finds in his wife a helper, one who can assist him in reaching their potential for the Lord. His ministry is to lead and care for his family. Her ministry is her husband and her family. I don't want to get ahead of myself, though. We've got too many messages to come to cover this. But as we look at the creation account, as we look at Genesis, we do see that God created, that it was very good. And again, this first indication that something was not good is when God sees that man is alone. He had created every other being that He created, every other animal, everything else He had created, male and female. Well, now we just have the man. In Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. So God made a helper comparable to him. That means, by the way, Eve was not less a person. She was not beneath him. She was comparable to him. You understand, when God made us in His image, He made us in His image, male and female. There is not one of those, male or female, that is more created in the image of God than the other. We are both created in the image of God. As we see that, then, the point is that man couldn't do it alone. He was never intended to be alone. It was not good for him to be alone. And any man that's been alone for very long knows you're only going to get into trouble. Men are not needing to be alone all the time. We need help, some of us more than we're willing to admit. And God has created helpers for us. The solution, which would make it all very good, was for God to create a woman to give Adam a helper, one to stand alongside him and to help him in his service to God. So He brought Eve to Adam. They were joined in the first marriage. Everybody does believe that marriage was perfect. Think about the first marriage. Two perfect people in a perfect world, in a perfect garden, with no in-laws. The perfect marriage. No, as Jesus defined it, as He defended marriage, He did point back to creation, to the perfection that was here in the beginning. And this is where He made the case. God created us male and female so that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's often confused. It's often clouded over as we try to understand what God accomplishes in our marriages. We talked about it some last week. What does it mean that God sees marriage as a man joining himself to a woman and the two becoming one flesh mean? Well, the usual answer is that joining and becoming one flesh refers to the physical intimacy, the consummation of the marriage. But that can't be the case, because we do see that there is physical consummation of relationships in the Scripture, and those people are not married. That's why we have the biblical terms for immorality, for fornication that we do. That's why Jesus could talk to the woman at the well and say, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. It's not just a physical relationship. What we see here, Jesus tells us, God joins a husband and wife. He makes them one flesh. The man joins himself to his wife through that act of marriage, through that physical union, but it's God who joins them together as one flesh. We even have in most marriage ceremonies at the end that statement that what God has joined together, no man can put asunder. And that's scriptural. What God has joined, man cannot take apart on his own. When God makes us one flesh, this signifies that he has made us complete, that our relationship is, humanly speaking, unbreakable. We talked about last week what it meant to leave and to cleave, to be glued together. God intends marriage to be permanent for life. The only reasons we find that this is not the case in Scripture, we find because at the root is sin. Sin destroys the marriage covenant. So this is not a contract where one party can violate the agreement, go his own way or her own way. God joins us. He makes us one, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We are glued together. Where there were two, now there are one that is joined. We become part of one another. And the simple biblical truth then destroys most of the things that cause conflict in marriage. Where do most conflicts come from in our marriages? One of the partners doing his or her own thing, living a separate life from their mate. This is a myth. This is a lie. It's absolute selfishness to think that you need alone time. If you have alone time, even then you're not supposed to be alone, are you? You're supposed to be alone with God, right? And even if you do that, to take yourself away from your spouse for time alone with God, even then, it's for a short time with mutual consent so that you can come back together and avoid temptation. We've been put together. We're supposed to stay together. That does not mean you have to go everywhere your husband or wife goes all the time. I know there are some husbands and wives who would love that and who would like that. And I know there are others that would drive you absolutely insane. I understand. That's why you learn in marriage to go to the under the end of the house before you call out to your spouse. That's how marriage works, isn't it? Because you know what the other side of that conversation sounds like, right? What? You're yelling. No, I'm not. I'm on the other end of the house. I didn't hear you. That's marriage. We're communicating, okay? That's marriage. But we are. We're one. Christ has put us together. And not only has he put us together, we see the picture of Ecclesiastes. Two strands in a rope makes a strong rope. You want the strongest rope? Three strands. You want to understand marriage? You really have to understand it. You and your spouse and Christ. It's the three of you together. If you try to do it without him, I guarantee you will fail. As a side note, Paul makes it clear that there are those God who has created to be single. They don't need a mate in order to fulfill his purposes. He says this is a great gift. In the South, our grandmothers say that. Bless your heart. It's a gift. Some have it. Not all do. Not everyone will be married. But since we are talking about marriage, then we're looking at what God says. He sees that he's created this institution. I have to be careful using the word institution because some marriages, they do need to be institutionalized. Sometimes it can be like a prison, can't it? But again, what's at the root? Sinfulness, selfishness, pride. So much that we're taught today about marriage just doesn't line up with the Scripture. Some of that's the fault of our culture. Some of that's the fault of our society. But most of the blame lies at the door of the church. Because we have embraced humanism and feminism, evolutionary theory. We've denied true godly masculinity and femininity. We have destroyed God's plan and his roles for us in marriage. And so the church needs to stand up. The church needs to speak up because for too long we've been too quiet on this. The Bible is clear. It speaks plainly about marriage. Succeeding at marriage is not a secret. And let me tell you this, succeeding at marriage is actually not that difficult. And you say, well, wait a minute. The books in the Christian bookstore tell us that marriage demands hard work and there's very few who succeed at it. My reply is that's the same bookstore that promises you your best life now. How's that working out for you? That's the same bookstore that teaches you how to get the most for yourself from the Bible and the church and your spouse. You go to God for what you can get instead of what you can give. Is that the same bookstore, by the way, that's full of books that humanize God, that deify man and his needs, and that minimize sin and make everything acceptable and excusable? I'm sure you get the point. Most Christian bookstores are not Christian. They're bookstores, but they're not Christian. So we stick to the Word of God. In it, we're going to find all that we need for life and godliness. This is 1 Peter. We are told that in the knowledge of Christ, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means everything that you need to live and to be godly, you've been given by knowing Christ. And how do you come to know Christ? His Word. That's what's revealed. He told the Pharisees, you're seeking the Scriptures because you think in them you're going to find salvation. Don't you realize they only testify of me? We learn to know Him through His Word. So we go to His Word. We need to start every day in His Word. Understanding here that He created us, male and female, so that we might enter into this union and embark upon this adventure of a lifetime partnership for the glory of God. I've got two more points I thought were going to make this message. We'll pick up next week. Because for now, I do want to dwell finally on this point. This partnership that you have with your spouse, boil it down to its essence. Boil it down simpler than fellowship, simpler than stewardship, even simpler than worship. You are here and you are married to who you are married to for the glory of God. So how are you going to glorify God in your marriage today? We do think about glorifying God. We think about glorifying God in worship, in singing, and hearing preaching. We think about glorifying God in the things that we do or don't do, the things we watch or don't watch. Sometimes it is that instead of being diluted with the flood of all that's out there, we do take a stand, we do try to be discerning, and we do strive to walk in holiness. And we want to do that to be pleasing to God. We want to do that to glorify Him. But has it dawned on you that the reason you are married, the chief reason you are married, is to glorify God? In that relationship with your spouse, in everything that you deal with, encounter, with everything that you fight over. I know, some of you don't fight. I understand that. You have loud discussions. I understand the distinction. If you are a sinful human being, you're going to fight with other sinful human beings. That's why, by the way, we glorify God in marriage by understanding God gave you your spouse to sanctify you. And some of you just nudge your spouse and said, man, do I need to be sanctified? The only other worst thing is to elbow your wife and say, man, do you need to be sanctified? But that's why we've been given to each other. You boil it down to the simplicity of Scripture. Not that it's simple-minded, but it's simple and it's clear. Everything that comes to pass in our life today serves two main purposes. To give us an opportunity to glorify God and to make us more like Jesus. Everything. However good or bad. And you understand, from our perspective, bad things can happen. But you know, from God's perspective, He already knows He's going to work it out for His glory and for our good. He tells us we don't have anything we haven't been given, and He is the giver of gifts. He's the Father of lights. And everything that He's given us, every good gift comes down from... That means every gift you have has been given from Him, so everything you have is a gift from Him. And because He only gives good gifts, that means everything in your life right now is good. I know some of your eyes just roll back and glazed over. What? You have no idea what I'm dealing with. Oh, yes, I do. You're dealing with sin and your own sinfulness and other people's sinfulness. And it's a mess. And it's good. You know why it's good? Because God's in control. Because God's using it to conform us to the image of His Son. Because God can take our attempts to mess His creation up and to mess our relationships up as badly as we possibly can. And He can work that at the end for our good. Does it not say that? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That means even the bad things. But isn't that the glory of the sovereignty of God? That even the bad things, even the worst that we can imagine, He'll bring good out of it. Yes. He'll work it for our good to make us more like Christ. And we look at what we deal with in this fallen world, and we're reminded, again, this is why the songs we sing are important. The theology, the doctrine in the songs that we sing. When you look at the toils of this world, what does the hymn say? Just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay. Everything that is weighing on you, everything that is crushing you, everything that is killing you on the inside, everything that hurts and won't stop hurting, all of it, from all your life, from now till it's over, to see Him face to face, and it'll all fade away. And all that's left, you'll throw at His feet. I promise you, there's pictures of people seeing Jesus for the first time running and hugging Him. I don't think so. I think you're going to see Him and you're going to do what Paul did when he realized who He was standing next to in the book of Revelation. You're going to fall down and worship. You're going to fall on your face in gratitude. You're not going to say, Jesus, you and I need to talk about that time. No. No. Because you're there, He's there, and you realize the purpose of it all in that moment was His exaltation. It's so that He might be praised. We'll pick up next week, continuing to look at why God created us male and female. Remember this week, He's created you for fellowship, for stewardship, and for worship. Whatever you do in this week to come, do it for the glory of God. Be mindful of exalting His name. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word, for our ability to rely upon it. Father, we're in a culture standing on shifting sand where definitions change and words don't mean what they used to mean. People are trying to redefine marriage and identity, even trying to redefine male and female. And yet, Father, this is Your creation ordinance. This is how You've established the creation, to create Adam and Eve, male and female, both in Your image, so that You might have fellowship with us, so that we might be stewards of Your creation, and so that we might worship and glorify Your name. We thank You for the blessing and the gift of marriage, for the challenges and the blessings that it brings. Father, we pray for those who are struggling in their marriages. We pray for those whose marriages are ending, for those who are dealing with battles, with loss, with abandonment. Father, I pray that You would help them in that hour of need to turn to You, to turn to Your church, to understand that marriages will fall apart. Father, we've known marriages that lasted for 60 years that were miserable to the end, and others that lasted only a few moments that were glorious in heaven on earth. And we see that the reason for all this is for Your glory. Whatever the circumstance we find ourselves in this week, remind us, help us to be mindful by Your Spirit that it's all for Your glory, for Your glory alone. And that just one glimpse of Jesus in glory will absolutely every toil of life repay. We thank You for that glorious hope, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.